There is an outline available for our class this morning, so please raise your hand if you haven't received one and you need one. You can see there that the chapter is chapter 16 from our Confession of Faith of Good Works, and it is found in your Trinity hymnal, the blue hymnal in front of you on pages 678 and 679 if you'd like to follow along. It's a fairly lengthy chapter. It might be helpful for you to have that open. I'll try to make it all the way through, but I'm not sure if we'll make it, but within the next 55 minutes, we'll know. As I was sitting there on the pew waiting for the class to begin, the thought dawned on me, why would they put it's an important subject, obviously, as we'll see and as you know, but why put a chapter on good works in a confession of faith? Besides the fact that it was in the Westminster Confession, why do you think it would be in our Baptist Confession of Faith? Linda? Okay, so it's a very important subject and a very important matter in the Christian life. That certainly is a reason. Andrew?
I think there's also the concerns of Roman Catholic doctrine at the time and is trying to offset some of the errors that were on that side.
That's right. Definitely that's one of the reasons, and we'll get into that as we go along. There's one paragraph in particular that addresses Roman Catholic errors on this subject. All right, good. Well, let's go to the first paragraph, what I'm calling the identity of good works, paragraph one. Fairly brief paragraph. Good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word, and not such as without the warrant thereof are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intentions. So you see, we have what good works are and then what good works are not in this opening paragraph. And what good works are is stated in point one there under A. Good works are things done in obedience to God's commandments. That's the opening statement. Good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word. Let's go back to one of the proof texts that are given in the confession, Micah 6 and verse 8. This is the text, I think, that most of the kids at TCS memorize because I use it in my ethics class, and by the time I get there to that text, the kids usually are able to repeat it. I think often they have sung it to me, but they know this text, and it's a good text for us to have in mind on this subject, and it's one of the proof texts. Micah 6, Micah is right after Jonah and right before Nahum, and verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good, meaning God has shown it to man. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? So doing justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly with God summarize the whole duty of man here in this text. But the main point is, God has shown you what is good. And since God has shown us what is good, as it says here, things that are commanded in his holy word, those are the things that are good. God tells us what is good. He has the right to do that. He alone has the right. And therefore, what he says is good and what he tells us to do, those are good works. Anything else is not a good work. So that's what good works are. And the second point here under what good works are is that good works are good. Now that may be redundant and it may seem unnecessary to state, but I state it because there's a very popular notion in evangelicalism that good works are not good. Let's turn to Titus chapter 3, because I want to underscore this point a bit before we move on here. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, there are a number of negative statements, we could say, about works in the Bible, and they're there for good reason. And here's one of them. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So here's one of the many statements we have in the Bible that tells us that we are not saved by works. And there is no shortage of people in the world in the time of the New Testament and in the centuries before that and in the time since the New Testament and even in our day, there is no shortage of people in the world who think that good works are the way that we are saved, by doing good works. And if we do enough good works, or if we at least do more good than we do evil, that then we save ourselves. And of course, that was the thinking of the Jews of Jesus' day, and that was the thinking of the Roman Catholic Church and their official doctrine in the time of the Reformation and even to this day. And so it's right to have this statement that we are not saved by works of righteousness. Or we could say it this way, we're not saved by good works, no matter how good the works are. If we see works as a way to save ourselves, that thinking and that doctrine is an abomination to God, and it ought to be an abomination to all of us. But people take statements like that and then they speak disparagingly about good works as if they're only bad things. But let's just notice the context here in Titus. Let's go back to chapter 2 and verse 14. It speaks of Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior. Verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, bad works, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So one of the reasons Jesus saved us is so that we would be zealous for good works. We'd have them high on our list of priorities in life, and we would be constantly aiming to do them. Or chapter 3, verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. And verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. And just for good measure, verse 14, and let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. So good works, according to the Bible, are good. They are very good. Christ saved us so that we would constantly be engaging in them, and they are very good for us, and they're pleasing, as we'll see, in God's eyes. Let me give you a few other texts to underscore the point. Matthew 5:16, Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Jesus said about himself in John 10:32, many good works I have shown you from my Father. In other words, he was abounding in good works. Ephesians 2:10, a text we'll see later, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And Paul prayed for the Colossians that they would, quote, walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work. And then we have this statement in Hebrews 10, verse 24, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. And that's followed by the statement that says that we should not stop meeting together. In other words, one of the reasons we meet together is that we will encourage each other to engage in good works. So, point one there, or A, what good works are. A good work is anything and everything that is done in obedience to God's commands. But then secondly, what good works are not. It says, and not such as without the warrant thereof are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intentions. They're saying, if a good work is something that God has commanded, then if it's something that God hasn't commanded, it's not a good work. It says, if it has no warrant in the word of God, that's what it means when it says, such as without the warrant thereof, the Bible doesn't tell us to do it, and it's devised only by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intentions. So that's what good works are not. So first, things that are not commanded by God but only by men are not good works. Let's go to Matthew 15 and verse 9. Perhaps we could say the Pharisees epitomize this whole idea of works righteousness and certainly this idea of concocting good works that are not commanded by God. Here the setting is that they wondered why Jesus' disciples did not wash their hands before they ate. That was a good work that they had made up. The word of God didn't command it. And so we have in verse 9, Jesus' words, "And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." So if someone commands you to do something and says, well, this is what God requires of you, but it's not found in the word of God, it's not a good work, and it's even a bad thing. It's setting aside the commandment of God or the word of God and replacing it with the word or the doctrine of men. So things that are not commanded by God but only by men are not good works. And the second point there, even if the motive seems good. That's what they mean when they say it's devised by men out of blind zeal. They have zeal without knowledge, or upon any pretense of good intentions. In other words, well, we have a very good reason for doing this. Someone might say our heart is in the right place, even if you say it's not in the Word of God. Well, the Bible says that's not a good work. I think it's legitimate to think of the sin of Nadab and Abihu when they offered strange fire in Leviticus chapter 10 as something that they probably thought was a good thing to bring to God in worship. But God's word didn't require it. He didn't command it. And so God struck them dead. It wasn't a good work, even if they meant well. Or 1 Samuel 15, verses 21 and 22, that instance when Saul permitted the people to spare some of the animals, and he thought it was a good excuse because they were going to offer them as sacrifices to God. But God had commanded otherwise. So we read this, but the people, and this is Saul trying to explain this to Samuel, but the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. In other words, it's okay, because we're doing it for a good reason. We had a wonderful motive. But we read, then Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. And that's a concept we need to get locked in our minds, is that even if we have a good intention, it doesn't make our work good if the Bible doesn't call it a good work, if God hasn't required it of us. Then paragraphs 2 and 3 there, the source and benefits of good works. I'll just read paragraphs 2 and 3 to start, because that goes with the first two points there, A and B. These good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the gospel, the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. First of all, then, point A, the source of good works, and that's paragraph 2, It's part of paragraph 2 anyway, which I just read. In paragraph 1, good works are defined as done in obedience to God. One of the things we see here in this paragraph is that they also originate in God, which again destroys the idea that we could be saved by our good works. We're required to do good works, but where do the good works come from? Well, they come from God. And the first way that that's stated is in point 1. They are the fruits of faith, which is implanted by God. Let's read the first part of that first sentence again. Or actually, it looks like that the whole thing is one sentence, but the first part of that sentence. These good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. They're making the point that good works, properly defined, only ever come from genuine believers. They're only found in a genuine Christian. And the reason I put this under the heading of the source of good works is this. Think of the section we're in here in the confession, starting with chapter 10. It's giving us the blessings of salvation, things that God is doing in our lives. And so when we think of it in that way, let me go back to chapter 10 and quote from that chapter on effectual calling. It says that in effectual calling, God takes away their heart of stone and gives unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good. Well, they mention here that good works come from a true and lively faith. Well, where does that come from? Well, it comes from God. We have a new heart that believes in God, wants to do good, and then does good. Well, that means it comes from God. Or chapter 11 on justification, it says they, that is, those who believe in Christ, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification, yet it is not alone in the person justified, but ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but works by love. So we're taught already in the confession, God has given us justification, he's given us faith, he's given us new hearts, and if we have faith, then that faith, if it's real faith, is going to work by love. And so that's why I think here they're at least in part trying to point to the source of good works. They come from God who has imparted faith. And on the chapter on faith, it says, the grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. So I think this language, if it's not the main point here, it's one of the points here when it says to start out that our good works are the fruits of a true and lively faith. It's reminding us that the good works are not of ourselves, they're of God. And then another way that that point is made in this paragraph is point 2 there. They are planned and effected by God in Christ Jesus. That is, our good works are. Why do we do good works? Because God planned it before the foundation of the world that we would do it. And then when he saved us, he brought it to pass that we would do those things. Notice the language of the confession. Whose workmanship they are, that is, believers are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus thereunto. That is, when he remade us, he did it for this reason, so that we would do good works. So let's listen to Ephesians 2:10, because they're virtually quoting this text here. For we are his workmanship, that's what believers are, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So this paragraph is impressing on us, at least in part, what is the source of our good works. They come from God, who has given us faith, who has given us new hearts. He planned in advance that we would do these good works, and that is the goal of his giving us salvation. But then the benefits of good works, because that's what most of the words in this paragraph relate to, the benefits of good works. And there are many benefits of good works. I have listed them, I've listed seven. And so let's see them as they come to us in the statement. Many benefits of good works come to believers. This is really the section of the confession that led me to choose that hymn. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. To be blessed, is there's no other way than to trust and obey. So let's notice some of the benefits of good works. First of all, there's the demonstration of gratitude. It says in the confession, and by them believers manifest their thankfulness. Many times we like to show our thanks to someone who's done something for us, and so we might get a special gift, or we might write an encouraging note, or just a thank you note, or something like that, or we might do something for them. Well, it works that way with God as well. By our good works, by our obeying his commandments, one of the things we do, one of the benefits we have, is we manifest our gratitude to God. Psalm 116, verses 12 to 14. This is one of the proof texts in the confession. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people. In other words, I will do what I have covenanted to God to do in obedience to him. I express my gratitude that way. That's what I will render to the Lord for all his benefits to me. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. You want to show your love to Jesus? If you're a Christian, that should be what your life is all about. Well, we do it by obedience. Listen to Romans 8, verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Debtors means God has done something great for us. Now we are indebted to him. How do we manifest our thankfulness? If someone saved your life, you would feel indebted to that person. And you might think, what can I do for this person to show my gratitude? It's the same way with God. I mentioned the Romans 8, 12 text that we are debtors because there is a, I read this once someplace from a popular writer, and he spoke negatively about something called a debtor's ethic. In other words, we shouldn't think of ourselves as debtors. And I thought, well, that's not scriptural. Because Paul said we are debtors. And it should be, our sense of indebtedness should be an engine that motivates us to obey God. Now, I know what he meant. What he meant was, don't ever think you can pay God back. Don't ever think you are earning credit with God by your obedience. You're not. There's no credit. There's no merit. But you should always think this way, I owe God. And the way I manifest it, that I have that debt of gratitude, is that I obey his commandments. That's a proper debtor's ethic, not works righteousness, but manifestation of gratitude. So we demonstrate our gratitude by good works. Second, another benefit is stronger assurance that by doing good works, it says believers strengthen their assurance. And again, this goes against the grain of much modern thinking in evangelical Christianity in our day and age. Let's turn to 1 John 2, verses 3 through 5. 1 John 2, 3 through 5. Many people think, and they not only think, they say, well, when it comes to assurance of salvation, we only ever do one thing. We look to Christ and we look to his work. That certainly is the main thing, but we want to be whole Bible Christians. And according to the Bible, it's not the only thing that will strengthen your assurance. It has zero part, your good works, in saving you, but it does have a role your good works in assuring you that you're a Christian, especially when you think of it in terms of what this paragraph is saying. If God works faith in our hearts, then good works are going to be there. Now, what if I had zero good works in my life, knowing that if I have faith, there's going to be good works? Wouldn't it be logical to say, either at least maybe I don't have faith? It would even be more logical if I had zero good works to say I absolutely do not have faith. And if I conclude that, should I have any assurance? No matter how much I say I'm looking to Jesus, I shouldn't. So that's the point that John is making here, and he makes it throughout this epistle, but here is one of the proof texts on this point. 1 John 2, verse 3 and following. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Do you think John made a mistake in finishing his sentence that way? By this we know that we know him, and that is, we are assured that we are Christians. That's basically what he's saying. If we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So there are many people that say they know him, they don't keep his commandments. That makes them liars, John says. Now they might feel better thinking, I know him, and I don't need good works to demonstrate it, but they're deceived. It's much more healthy for them to think, hold it, I don't keep his commandments. When I say I know him, that makes me a liar, and it tells me that the truth is not in me. And then verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. So there's three verses, all about assurance, but also all about works contributing to assurance, not contributing to salvation, not earning or meriting us anything, but contributing to assurance. So they strengthen their assurance. Third, good works result in the edification of our brethren. Let's look at 3 John verses 2 and 3. And actually, I think I meant verses 3 and 4. So that's what I'll read. John is writing to people in a church somewhere where this beloved Gaius is, verse 1. But in verse 3, he says, for I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. So you walk in the truth, especially if you go back to 1 John. What that means is you're obeying God's commandments. You're walking as Jesus walked. So he says, I had sent brethren to you. They came, they gave you whatever message I wanted them to give. They ministered to you. Then they came back, and they testified that you all are walking in the truth. And John then writes in verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. His spiritual children, the people in this church that John evidently knew and where John evidently had preached and taught the people. And he says, you have done great good to my soul just by living lives of obedience to God, by walking in the truth. So there's another thing, a benefit of doing good. When your brethren see you, it encourages their souls. It gives them joy. Definitely is true regarding pastors when they see the people of God doing good. Fourth, it's a testimony to outsiders. It says in the confession that another benefit of good works is that they adorn the profession of the gospel. I read this text already, Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And then another benefit of good works is vindication before our enemies. It says, right after it says, we adorn the profession of the gospel. In other words, we say we believe in Jesus Christ. We say we believe in the Bible. If we don't act like it, though, in Titus chapter 2, it says we can create a cause for the gospel to be blasphemed. But the idea here that we adorn the profession is that we make our gospel attractive. And if our lives coincide with the things we say, if we walk the walk or walk the talk, it gives our gospel greater impact when unbelievers hear it. That's adorning the profession of the gospel. But then going another step beyond that, it says it stops the mouths of the adversaries. That's vindicating ourselves and vindicating the truth of the gospel before our enemies. Let's turn back to 1 Peter 2 and notice this point. 1 Peter 2, verses 13 to 15. It says, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. People may even mock you as a Christian for doing good. But just assume that everyone who does that still has a conscience, however active or inactive it may be, and that ultimately you're going to vindicate yourself and vindicate the truth of the gospel by your good behavior, even if they're mocking and deriding you while you're doing it. And you'll put them to silence, if not in this life, in the last day. And that's the way we should think. And that's what they mean here by stopping the mouths of the adversaries. And then the next thing is we glorify God. We bring glory to God. That's another benefit of doing good works. Let's go back to 1 Peter 2, just a few verses ahead, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. I think the idea here is especially that the day of visitation is the day of judgment. And even if, as I said earlier, they don't acknowledge the goodness of your good works and the goodness of God who saved you and whom you profess to believe in and whom you serve, even if they don't do it here, they will do it in the day of visitation, because the Bible says that every knee then will bow and every tongue will confess. And part of what will be used by God to bring unbelievers to do that, even in that day, is your obedience to Him that you demonstrated in front of them during the course of their earthly lives. Our hope, of course, is that they will bring glory to God long before that by seeing the truth of the gospel you believe and repenting of their sins and believing in Christ. And then we have the seventh thing and final thing, holiness and eternal life. Those are benefits of good works. We don't earn salvation, but it says that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. And that's roughly a quote of Romans 6:22. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, in other words, we do His bidding, we obey His commandments, we do good works, having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness. So if we obey God, that itself is holiness. Doing what's right, doing what's good, obeying God, that is holiness. So the more we obey, the more holiness we have. You have your fruit to holiness. That's one of the results of obeying God. And the end, everlasting life. A life of obedience ends with everlasting life. Now remember, your good works don't earn eternal life. They don't merit it. But they are connected with it. And the one who made that close connection is God, whose word this is. I thought especially of many, many statements in the book of Revelation. A lot of the book of Revelation tells us about the judgment. And a commonly repeated phrase in the book of Revelation is, you'll be judged according to your works. Here's another statement that doesn't mention judgment according to works explicitly, but listen to Revelation 14:13. Write, and this is the directive to John the Apostle, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Again, it's not teaching righteousness by works, but it is teaching all God's people do good works because of His work in them, and God rewards those good works with everlasting life, though they haven't earned it. So that's point A there, and B, the source and benefits of good works. That's paragraph 2. Now we go on to paragraph 3, point C there, the source and benefits of good works. Now we come back to the source again, and I've titled this, The Implications of the Source of Good Works. And it follows from the fact that the source of our good works is in God. So let's read paragraph 3. Their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, and that they may be enabled thereunto, besides the graces they have already received, there is necessary an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of His good pleasure. Yet they are not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty, unless a special motion of the Spirit, unless upon a special motion of the Spirit, but they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. Well, that once again is one sentence. It's a mouthful. But let's consider what it's saying here. And the first thing it's saying is this, that we are enabled to do good works by Christ and His Spirit. We are enabled to do good works by Christ and His Spirit. That's the first part of this paragraph. Their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ. Let's go back to John 15. This is one of the proof texts at this point. John 15, verses 4 and 5, we have this analogy in which Jesus compares Himself to a vine, and He compares God's people to branches, and what we do is our fruit. And let's notice verses 4 and 5. Jesus says, abide in Me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in Me and I in him bears much fruit, for without Me you can do nothing. Now, it's a very strong statement, but it's making this point that the ability to do good works is not from us. It's not at all, it says, of themselves, but wholly, entirely, from the Spirit of Christ. So Jesus says, apart from Me, you can do nothing. You can do no good thing. You can't obey God's commandments without God helping you, without God working in you. I like to say the Holy Spirit in this passage is like the whatever it is that is flows through the vine to the branches. Like with a tree, it's sap. I don't know if technically vines have sap or whatever, but that's the Spirit of God there. And if the Spirit is in you, you bear fruit. If He's not, you don't. So we are enabled by Christ and His Spirit. That's the first thing. Then the second point here is this. The Spirit enables us in two ways. And the first is graces imparted in regeneration. And then second is present or constant influence that the Spirit gives us. So it says this, first of all, the graces imparted in regeneration. The confession says, and that they may be enabled thereunto, that is, to do good works, besides the graces they have already received. There's the present work of the Spirit, all right? So the first thing they point out that enables us to do good works is the graces we have already received. Let me go back to chapter 11 again, and in paragraph 2 it says this: faith thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness is the alone instrument of justification, yet it is not alone in the person justified, but ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. So in other words, they're saying, you've received the grace of faith, and you, if you receive faith, you have other graces that go with it, like love. And faith works by love. If you have faith, if you have love for God, which every Christian has, you're going to do good works. So that's a first source, we could say, the graces that are imparted to us in regeneration. James said in James 2:17, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So if we have faith, we're going to do good works. That's part of the source of our good works, what the Spirit has planted in us. But then it emphasizes that that's not the whole source of the entirety of the source of our good works. It's not just what God has done in you. When you're a Christian, it's not like God puts faith in your heart and then he winds you up like a little toy and lets you go and you walk across the room. They're emphasizing here that we need the constant aid and power of the Holy Spirit. So that's the present or constant, as they say it, actual influence of the Spirit. Here's the wording: and that they may be enabled thereunto, there's what we just mentioned, the graces we've already received, but also there is necessary an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of his good pleasure. If I'm a Christian, God has given me a new heart. But I don't do good just because I've been given a new heart, they're saying. I do it also, if I do it, because I receive present help from the Holy Spirit of God. Every time I do something good at all, think a good thought, speak a good word, do a good work, it's because the Holy Spirit of God is working in me. We have one of our hymns: I need thee every hour. I can't live on just the graces God has put in me. I need the present and constant help of the Holy Spirit of God. I remember my first year when I came to study at Trinity Ministerial Academy. Dr. Bob, Robert Martin, taught us, he gave us a sermon, basically, I think it was, or at least it was part of our orientation for new students in the academy. And I remember at one point he was talking about the importance of our reading our Bibles every day and communing with God in prayer every single day. And he was saying, you shouldn't say, I'm a theology student, I'm studying the Bible all day long, all week long, that's enough. He was saying, no, you need private communion with God. You need to commune with God. The statement he made was that for every day, you cannot rely on grace received in the past. You need a constant supply of grace. And however he exactly stated, I remember it stuck with me, obviously, because this is 34 years down the road. And it was a helpful thing to remember, because sometimes I think, I read my Bible every day. So what if I miss a day? I'm tempted to think that way, here or there. We shouldn't think that way. I remember one pastor once telling me, he was making a pastoral visit. He asked a man about his devotional life, and he said, you know, Pastor, I've read the Bible 20 times. I don't read it much anymore. In other words, I know what's in there. Well, that's a dangerous way to think, and it loses sight of this reality. There is necessary an actual influence of the Holy Spirit for us to do good. And Jesus said the way that comes is by our abiding in him, our believing in him, are professing to believe in him, and are constantly laying hold of him in faith and in listening to his word and doing his will. I like to think of the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer along these lines as well. Lead us not into temptation. That's a prayer that should be as daily as is the prayer, give us this day our daily bread. I need help from God to obey him. The power of the Holy Spirit as often and as much, really more, than I need my daily food. So when we do good works, we should look at it this way. I'm doing the good works, yes, but it is God working in me. And notice the passage, let's turn to it, that they're alluding to there, Philippians 2, verse 13. Well-known text. I think that's in the top most frequently quoted texts of Pastor Martin over all the years, isn't it? Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." If I believe that if I'm doing a good thing, it's only because, or ultimately because, both are true, it's God working in me, God the Holy Spirit working in me to will. He gives me the desire to do the good thing and to do. He gives me the power to do the good thing for his good pleasure. That's why I do it. And that's what we're being reminded of here. The present, constant influence of the Holy Spirit that is needful for us. And then I have a caution or an admonition, or actually they have a caution or an admonition. And that is, excuse me, the caution is, yet they are not hereupon to grow negligent. They're not for this reason, that means, to grow negligent. We're not to get careless. As if they were not bound to perform any duty unless upon a special motion of the Spirit. But they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. So you see what they're saying. They've made the point in this paragraph, the source of your good works is the work of the Spirit of God. It's really not you. That could burst your bubble, can't it? It should burst our bubble, meaning we shouldn't think highly of ourselves. But it shouldn't burst our bubble in the sense that we lose all interest and motivation to do good. Oh, well, if it's just God doing it, then why should I bother? Why should I try? And that's part of the importance of verse 12 of Philippians 2. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Even though he says right afterwards, it's God who works in you. So we shouldn't say, well, if it's all of God and not of me, then I don't need to put forth effort. No, you do need to put forth effort. And that's the first point here under the admonition. Don't be negligent. They are not hereupon to grow negligent. No, we should have the attitude of Philippians 2:12. I need to work out my salvation. And with fear and trembling means sweat about it. In other words, look at it and say, well, since every true Christian does good works, then it should be a matter of significance to me whether I'm doing them or not. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We're going to come to the point in paragraphs 4 and 5, and it looks to me right now that we're not even going to get there today. But it'll emphasize, it'll underscore the fact that you can't merit good works, merit salvation by good works, not at all. And that'll maybe I'll do that next week. We'll see what the schedule is. But but the idea is here, don't just sit back and think you can coast. And so that's what it comes to, what I call the theological basis for this admonition not to be negligent. And it first of all includes higher life, what I call higher life errors. As if they were not bound to perform any duty unless upon a special motion of the Spirit. Some of you have probably heard this kind of a thing. I used to believe this way. is that this whole idea of working out your salvation with fear and trembling, trying to find out what God says, what his commandments are, and be really careful and make sure we do them, which is what working out your salvation with fear and trembling is, by the way. And I used to think, well, that kind of a life is just a life of legalism and bondage. It's being motivated from the outside and not from within, just by the Spirit moving us, picking us up, and carry us in a sense. And that's what they're saying there. This error is not new to the 20th or 21st centuries, or the 19th for that matter. It was there in the 17th century, as if they were not bound to perform any duty unless upon a special motion of the Spirit. Remember this guy I used to go round and round with in our church back in Minneapolis in the early days. Why didn't I see you at church this week? Oh, I was so down in the dumps and I didn't feel like coming. And I thought if I went, then I was going out of a bad motivation and therefore my worship wouldn't be pleasing to God. That's right. It is laughable if we're thinking biblically. But many people think that way in our day and age. Now, if you only go so the pastor sees you and now your conscience feels good, shame on you. But we should go because we know God's word tells us to do it. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 2 for a moment. This is a passage that I used to be subject to teaching that made this text one of their main texts for the Christian life. It is a great text for the Christian life. And there's a sense in which it should be a main text for the Christian life, but it was twisted to mean something that it doesn't really mean. It says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And the idea was this, it's not you who lives anymore. So if you're sitting there figuring out why you need to do God's will, and what it is that you should do, and you're studying your Bible, and you're trying to do it, and because the commandment says do it, then you do it, they say, well, that's being done in the flesh. Or if somebody else comes up to you and rebukes you because you're not doing it, and encourages you to do God's commandments, then you go do it, again, you're doing it in the flesh. The way it should be for Christians is with just the Spirit of God is working so mightily in us, he just carries us along to obedience. We're not even thinking about what we do. Well, fine if you attain that level of the Christian life, but I think that's the age to come. Now, it happens that we get filled with the Spirit. And like the Christians in the early church, we go out boldly and testify for Christ. But the point is, we shouldn't think that if we're putting forth effort, it's the flesh in a negative sense. It's not. It's the Christian life. Don't be negligent. Don't think because it's all the Spirit that therefore you just sit back and do nothing. The truth is, the last part of the statement there, but they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace that is in them. That's the point of Philippians 2:12, isn't it? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. 2 Timothy 1:6, Paul says to Timothy, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Has God given us graces? If you're a Christian, yes. Then we need to act. We need to work. Not to wait upon God in the sense of, I do nothing unless the Spirit of God compels me. I don't look at the commandments of God. I don't listen to what people... No, that's not biblical Christianity, or the phrase, let go and let God. In other words, just coast and wait for God to move you in this direction or that direction or to do this or that. No. Now, when it comes to your anxieties and cares, you should let go and let God. Cast your cares upon him. He can bear them, you can't, but not when it comes to living the Christian life. Well, I do need to stop there. So God willing, either next month or next week or sometime in the future, we'll get to this last half of paragraph 16. Let's close with prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that its teaching is clear and it's true and it's right and it's good. Help us to go against the grain of our flesh and to go against the grain even of much wrong teaching around us in our day and age, and help us to follow after you with all of our hearts, your right hand upholding us, as Scripture says. Help us to live for Jesus Christ, and help us to stir ourselves up to love and good works, to stir one another up to love and good works. And may that occur throughout the rest of this day and in the coming hour of worship. Admonish us, exhort us, cause us to press on for your glory through the preaching and teaching of your word this day. And we ask this all for the glory of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen.